Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. This is episode number 777. And as usual, I'm in Libertyville, Illinois. And I'm delighted to be back with everyone today. And we have a really special episode lined up today. We're really looking forward to this one. I have been for some time. I have with me today, for the very first time on the program, Dr. O. Palmer Robertson. He is the founder of Consummation Ministries. He's taught at several seminaries. And of course, you know him as the author of many important and significant Reformed and Presbyterian books. For me, most notably, Christ of the Covenants. But welcome, Dr. Robertson. It's so great to have you with me today.
Thank you very much, Camden. And it's a pleasure to be with you.
And you're calling in on Zoom here from Winston-Salem. Is that where you are?
That's right. We're in beautiful North Carolina, halfway between the mountains and the ocean.
That's great. I love that area. I'm so glad that you're with us. We're able to do this remotely. It'd be better in person, but I'll take whatever I can get. And so today we're going to be speaking about a new book. Many of you might not even know about it yet, so I'm delighted to have it in my hand here. Christ of the Consummation, Volume 1. The Testimony of the Four Gospels, written by our guest today. This is a New Testament biblical theology, and it's right up our alley in terms of the subject matter and the theological hermeneutical tradition. So we're really excited to get into that today. And I'm just going to dive right in. I'm going to forego all of any news or updates and just get right to the material. But Dr. Robertson, you've written so many books in the past, important ones, Christ of the Covenants, Christ of the Prophets. One that was influential to me, other than Christ of the Covenants, was the Israel of God. That was very helpful to me when I was worshiping in a dispensational church. It gave me a lot of guidance and help to be able to navigate some of those waters in a biblical and Reformed perspective. But today we come to Christ of the Consummation. Tell me a bit about the background to this work and what your goals are for this, what will be a 3-volume project.
Well, the background is basically my life.
Yeah.
Did my doctoral work in New Testament, actually in biblical theology,
yeah,
but with emphasis in New Testament. But then for most of my life, I did almost all my teaching in Old Testament, but always with the goal of coming back to the New Testament and seeing how everything finds its consummation in Christ.
Mm. Well, you're here, and we're glad to have you explaining
right.
This to us. And
yeah.
This is Volume 1, I presume that eventually we'll get Volumes 2 and 3, but is the hope to cover the whole scope of the New Testament?
Yes, I'm in the middle of Volume 2 now, which mm-hmm. is Paul, Acts and Paul, mm-hmm. and then the third volume, if the Lord gives me grace and strength, would be, I don't like the name general epistles, that
yeah.
just kind of minimizes their significance. I like to speak of the original apostolic witnesses
mm-hmm.
of James, Peter, John, and Jude. James and Jude are very likely being brothers of Jesus,
mm-hmm.
and obviously Peter and John being in the inner circle of Jesus, not necessarily writing first, but these were the original apostolic witnesses, and then finally the book of Revelation in book 3 as well.
Perfect. But in this volume 1 here, as we're speaking, you know, right on the top of the cover, it says it's a New Testament biblical theology. I wanted to give you the opportunity to instruct us a bit and explain to us some of this discipline and really what are the aims and the methods of a New Testament biblical theology, for example, in distinction with other theological disciplines. What are we studying and how do we go about it here in this book?
Yes. Well, if we could, you know, in Cambridge, England, where I have the opportunity to do a lot of study at Tyndall House, they are a wonderful place for biblical studies.
Mm.
They do bicycling there mm-hmm. everywhere. And if we could bicycle through the encyclopedia of theological studies, you start with exegetical theology, which is digging out the gems of various verses and sections. Then you go on next to biblical theology, which is stringing those gems together on the basis of the historical context and the flow of the history of redemption. From you go to systematic theology, which usually is topically arranged in terms of the main topics of scripture: God, man, sin, salvation, eschatology. Then you go from there to historical theology to study those places and that history has taught us through the gifts given to men before the 21st century, or the insights into the scriptures. Then finally, practical theology for preaching and counseling and church leadership and so forth. So biblical theology is right there between exegetical theology and systematic theology. And I like to think of biblical theology as the nerve system of the body, with the sensitivities of the nerve system, and systematic theology as the bone system. You need the bones or you're going to be like jello in your theology. It's going to melt away.
Yeah.
Biblical theology also needs and works with systematic theology hand in hand, but its special emphasis is the trying to experience the vitality of scripture itself by reconstructing the history of the process of the revelation of scripture. So that's the special role of biblical theology.
Yeah, it's wonderful. I love Voss's thoughts on this early on in his book, Biblical Theology, which are very much in line with what you just described. But he speaks of it's in many ways the study of the history of special revelation. And really, when we come here to the Gospels, we're entering into a transitional time in covenant history, moving from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And in that regard, how is the Lord now in the Gospels speaking to his people differently than he did, not in a contrary way, but differently than he did in the Old Testament?
Right. Yes, it's all basically the difference between the shadow and the reality, prophecy and the fulfillment, the image, the type, and the substance that is in terms of the consummation of all that was anticipated in the Old Testament. So that's the where we are now. We are now in that age of God's bringing to fulfillment all that he had prepared in through the ages of the Old Testament.
What are some of the preliminary revelations of this that we encounter in the Gospels? How does God break forth with his message of the coming King?
Yes. Sometimes to introduce this topic to people, I like to ask them, well, there was 400 years of silence.
Right.
Then what happened? What was the first revelation that came? And generally people will struggle and they think, well, the teaching of Jesus, but finally you get to where Voss began in his New Testament biblical theology with the Annunciation. So suddenly you have this massive group of angels to the shepherds doing something that had never happened before, declaring that a new age had come. So that is one of the preliminaries. Then, of course, you have the preaching of John the Baptist. One, Jesus says, greater than any of the previous prophets that had ever lived, saying the simple message, repent and turn in preparation for that which has now become imminent, are actually being fulfilled. So those two are two of the very basic early revelations of the New Testament that started things rolling.
Yeah. I just recently was preaching, I was doing pulpit supply and preaching from Malachi 3 and 4, and we definitely see revelation there and mention of Elijah coming, and then Jesus, of course, says John is Elijah, not a reincarnation of Elijah, but carrying on that ministry. And that John is that transitional prophet, the greatest of the Old Covenant prophets, so to speak, but compared to the coming king and the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, he can't even carry his sandals. It's wonderful to see here that transition then and movement, that preparation from the old, and then the message of repent so that they might be purified and receive the king and the kingdom appropriately. But that leads me to wonder about Jesus. You know, one of the biggest things that we're speaking about with New Testament studies was a big factor in the early 20th century was what Voss mentioned and other people mentioned is the messianic self-consciousness or Jesus' own idea about who he was and what he had come to do. What are your thoughts on there? What does the Bible teach us about Jesus' own identity and self-conception?
Yes, the skeptics would not accept what is the testimony of Scripture, but it's quite strong.
Mm-hmm.
It begins, interestingly, with the Gospel of Luke and the time that Jesus is in the temple with the scholars. His father and mother miss him, and as they're traveling back on the way up to Nazareth with, a large group of pilgrims that have come down to Jerusalem for the worship times. And finally, his mother comes and with so much of exasperation, if you can imagine, saying, my son, what are you doing here?
Right.
Your father and I have been so worried about you.
Mm.
And Jesus says, as a 12-year-old young boy, didn't you know that I had to be about my father's business in my father's house? So that is quite a manifestation of an early, very early awareness of Jesus, of who he was, that he didn't say anything with respect to his earthly father.
Mm-hmm.
He immediately related to his heavenly father. So that was what I would regard as perhaps the earliest indicator of the fact that even from 12 years of age, he was very aware of who he was.
Mm-hmm.
And amazing thing, or one of the amazing things, is from that point, he traveled back with his parents, and as Scripture says, was submissive to them until about age 30, when he was to be manifested to Israel.
Indeed, indeed. And so he had this self-conception and awareness of his work, but speaking then, in especially in light of New Testament biblical theology and the study of Revelation, how does Christ reveal this, not only in what he says and in his teaching, but also in his works? What are some ways in which Christ demonstrates his messianic identity and power?
Well, we wouldn't dare put ourselves in the place of Jesus. But just to try to understand what was going on, he had a concept of what Messiah meant, messianic consciousness, and that was quite different than what the people had expected.
Yes, yes.
And so, he restrained the demons from identifying him as the Messiah. He restrained those whom he healed from identifying him as the Messiah. And we can see the reason of that very quickly. If we could, with our sanctified imagination, could see someone in a big city like Washington, D.C., walking around town down among in the mall there, and healing people, and he suddenly picked up on television, what is going to happen? You're going to have masses of people taking buses coming in. And the same thing would have happened to Jesus. And he had to restrain themselves and restrain himself from being identified as the Messiah until the time was right when he could reveal the fact that this Messiah was not just a glorious one who would conquer the Roman Empire for the sake of the Jewish people, but one who had come to be the savior of the world by sacrificing himself. the people would not have been able to even comprehend who he was until the right time.
Yeah.
So it was a process by which he could time it right, which he did exactly, when he would fully reveal that he was, as a matter of fact, the anticipated Messiah.
Mm. I think that's not the only, but one of the beautiful things about biblical theology, that we study the way that God communicates to his people, the process. It underscores the fact that he has a relationship with his people, that he reveals himself progressively rather than just dropping all of his revelation in a moment, in an instant, as if the Bible just fell out of the sky. No, he this is a record of his communion and his communication to his people through time. And it just struck me as you described how Jesus himself revealed his own office of Messiah, how it progressed, because it was also part of the accomplishment of redemption too. He came and lived a perfect life. He didn't just perform a transaction in heaven and that was it. He lived it and he helped and loved his people in the process.
Very, very much so. Mm. That it, his living out the love of God for a fallen, corrupted world was an essential part of his salvation,
mm.
as well as the perfect keeping of the law that he did on our behalf.
Amen. Absolutely necessary.
Mm-hmm.
The act of obedience of Christ. Praise God. One of my favorite books is one I suspect you probably like too, and it's Herman Ritterboss's The Coming of the Kingdom. And I love his treatment there, but there are many books and treatments of the kingdom of God and the revelation of the kingdom. And it's, at least in the wide scope of New Testament scholarship, not just the Reformed world, but all the New Testament scholarship, it's a thorny issue. It's a difficult subject for many people. I'm wondering, if you have some thoughts on that, why you think that is, but, the fact that we have here an essential and fascinating theme in the Gospels, why the kingdom of God is simple in one perspective, from one perspective, but also so often misunderstood from many others.
Yes, as you asked the question, I'm thinking, how do you talk about it? It is such a massive thing, and there's a sense in which it becomes much more minimal after Jesus' teaching, when the apostles come along, mm-hmm. and Paul and the other writers, but it is absolutely essential to recognize. And I think part of understanding that is to understand that all along, God has a kingdom, and God is the ultimate king. And if you can imagine, say, something like a, of course, we're not, I'm making a gesture with my hands, which wouldn't go over the radio very well.
Yeah, the people watching, they'll see it. We'll get the idea.
Okay. If you imagine something of a rainbow,
mm-hmm.
and the outer circle would be the eternal kingdom of God.
Mm.
God is always Lord over all. He raises up nations. He brings them down. His kingship goes to the very numbering of the hairs of the head of every single individual.
Mm.
Not the good days that come to you, but the bad days, roughly speaking, are all under his sovereignty, and nothing ever escapes his total control, that kingdom of God. But now, if you can imagine right under that, you have a threatening kingdom called the kingdom of Satan.
Mm.
There's a very real kingdom, and that kingdom manifests itself in political power, in educational power, and military power, as we see on the globe right now,
Yeah.
some terrible things happening. And on the individualistic level as well, Satan is a very real thing with his minions who are working constantly to undermine and to stand in opposition to the eternal kingdom of God. But if you come down one step lower in our picture here, you have the messianic kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here you have God intervening into human history with his son, who is ultimately to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And at every single point, he is opposing and pushing against that kingdom of Messiah. And ultimately, he is going to press that kingdom until it has no more existence, that kingdom of Satan. And then there will be the union of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the messianic kingdom, with the eternal kingdom of God. But still, you have one more little feature, and this is something that Voss has written on that is quite important. It was one of the first of Voss's writings that captured my attention, and that is the kingdom and the church.
Yes.
How does church relate to all of this? And if you can go to one more little circle, you can say the church is the entrance way into the messianic kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is through the church that we come into the kingdom. It is not that the kingdom and the church are identical with one another, but they certainly complement one another and work alongside one another, both to rid the universe of that satanic kingdom, so that all Christ and that God ultimately will be all in all.
Yeah.
So, rather complex answer to a very complex question.
it's useful, and this is something that would come up frequently back in those days when I was worshiping in a dispensational church before I was confessionally reformed myself and able to join with a confessional church. There was a lot of discussion about the kingdom of God and a lot of different conceptions about what the kingdom was and how it would come and how it would manifest. What are Jesus' own thoughts here as he reveals in the Gospels? How does the kingdom of God come, and how are we to see it? What's the nature of its power? Is it what the people expected?
Yes, just while you bring up this question of dispensationalism, my first Bible was an old Scofield reference
Oh, there you
Bible.
go.
One of my earliest teachers was S. Lewis Johnson, the New Testament professor of a certain seminary.
Okay.
It all sounded good to me. I
Yeah.
just realized that below the line was not inspired the way above the line was.
Depends who you ask.
But you can see some very interesting progress in, the original Scofield Bible had a series of notes
Right.
on the covenants as well as notes on the dispensation. And now it does seem, does it not, that perhaps the notes on the covenants are a little more biblically oriented and than the notes, maybe I guess I'm showing my prejudice here. There's a very recent book by a man named Wellam
Yeah.
from a Baptist seminary who talked kingdom through covenant. It's quite a, to me, a one step closer
Yeah.
to Reformed theology from dispensational perspective or dispensationalism moving in that way. But I think a large difference is dispensationalism continues to see kingdom in Israel somehow, that
Yeah.
the nation of Israel has a special role that people from the other nations of the world that are converted to Christ will not experience. And so there is a big difference here between the Reformed perspective that sees all of God's people, whether of Israeli or Israel converted to Christ, or people from all the different nations of the world joining in Christ to be a part of that kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in terms of the spread of the kingdom, I think the one of the earliest parables of Jesus, one of the critical ones, as Jesus says, if you don't understand this one, you don't understand any of them. It's the parable of the seed
The
or
sower.
sower of the soils, however you to describe it. And I love a little second parable that Mark uses. He uses a very interesting Greek word to describe a certain item in his parable. The word is automate, Greek word. That's a literal transliteration of what's in the Greek, automate. The man goes and plants a seed in the ground, and it grows. He gets up all night long to come and see how the seed is growing. It just grows automate. That is automatically. There is energy in the seed itself that causes growth. And you cannot, I have a special burden. Right now, I think in Protestantism, even in Reformed churches, there is a serious decline, in terms of the impact of the church in the world in which we live today. I think part of it is there's too much internal looking rather than external looking. If a church stops looking out to the world, and not to be conformed to the world, but to take the gospel to the world, then it's going to be losing that which is absolutely critical to the kingdom of God, which is its automatic growth. It has got to expand. You remember the story and or the imagery in the book of Daniel, where the massive statue of all representing all the kingdoms that would come from Daniel to Jesus, which is an amazing revelation. Stone made without hands comes and smashes into the feet of that massive statue, and it crumbles to the ground. And then the stone is a living stone that grows until it fills the whole earth. In terms of what is essential to the kingdom of God? Essential to the kingdom of God is growth, that it is spreading. And having spent the last 27 years of my life in Africa, I want to tell you, you may not think so from America's perspective, but from Southern African perspective, south of the Sahara, it is growing massively. And it will continue to grow throughout the world until our Lord Jesus returns.
Amen. Amen. How has your this is on point, but it's not directly coming out of the pages of the book. But how has your international experience, your experience in foreign missions, how has that broadened your view and understanding of the kingdom and how Christ is working in his body?
Well, one of the things I like very much about my African experience is that the African people love parables, and they've got parables everything. If you're ugly, learn to sing. One of their parables is, where the elders are, the grass is green. When I come back to the USA, over there, I'm what is called a mzee. You know what a mzee is?
An elder?
That's exactly right. Zay is an old person.
Okay.
Zays are.
It's like Zakain, I almost, yeah, in the Hebrew, right?
Yeah, Zays are highly respected.
Yeah.
Come over here, and it, you know, if you remember when Rehoboam took over the kingdom, asked the advice of the old men, and then he asked advice of the young men. And the advice of the old men said, go easy on your people, and they will love you. And this is not to say always go easy on the people, but in, after Solomon had been so severe in his administration over them, they'll love you and serve you.
Mm.
But he listened to the young men, and he said, my father Solomon's girdle will be like my little finger.
Right.
Make it that much tougher. And the kingdom was divided, and it never was united again because he listened to the young people rather than the old people.
Mm-hmm.
I am finding, you know, you asked what is my experience in Africa. One of those experiences is respect for experience in life rather than new ideas. Another thing is, you know, time. You know, the Africans say, you have watches, we have time. And they, you can see that anytime you step into the office of an African there, they've got so much time to talk to you.
Yeah.
They'll just talk forever and ever. And the business is you. Whereas here in America, they want you out of their office as quickly as they can get because they've got another appointment coming.
Efficiency.
I think through an international experience, you learn to a little humility. Learn that other Christians with other traditions have a lot to teach us in the West.
Mm-hmm.
Do have a major contribution to give them, and they appreciate that. But need to appreciate them as well.
How does the message of Christ and the kingdom received? I know, we all know, we all ought to know that it's the work of the Spirit of God to regenerate, to enlighten minds and open people's eyes and renew their wills so that they would embrace Christ as he's offered in the gospel. But how have you seen, you know, the respect for elders? But in many people's case, I suspect their elders are not Christians. So how do we find this culture clash? How is Christ ruling and reigning even over conflicting components of foreign cultures?
Yes, of course, you have what is recognized as common grace as well as special grace, redemptive grace, in which God does give common sense to older people that they get through life. For instance, I was talking to a man who was the president of a seminary in Zambia. He's studying divorce laws in Zambia, or customs as over against the Western customs with respect to divorce. And he said, you know, the people over there in our country, if their husband and a wife are having trouble, they don't go, they in the olden days, before the Westerners came, they didn't go before a judge to decide things. Because judges divide the properties, divide the children, everything else. They would go to the elders, to the elders particularly, or the uncles, more so than the elders, the uncles of the wife in particular. And the whole purpose of their discussion was to bring the husband and wife back together again. Because when you go to a Western judge, the whole purpose is how to divide the husband and the wife and the children and the possessions from one another. So, you know, even on a common grace level, if you want to speak of that, there can some wisdom in the age
yeah.
or the culture that is different than our own.
Amen. Yeah, speaking of wisdom, the wisdom of Christ in the New Testament is often surprising, certainly to the people of this world and the way we typically would think about this world. We might think of the kingdom coming with great military power and triumph, and we also might think of Christ coming as a king who would be a preeminent, strong man. And he is a strong man. He's called that, where he binds the strong man and demonstrates that he's stronger in his own power. But he also comes unexpectedly, obtaining victory by serving and by dying, and then by being raised from the dead, of course. But how is Christ's death really, for much of the New Testament, really the central focus? But also, in what ways is that revealed, even early on, to Christ's people, so that they would be prepared for its coming?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Even the earliest prophecies to Mary, a sword shall pierce your heart, is an indicator that all along God's prophets knew what was coming.
Yeah.
And that was from the very beginning, Christ came to pay the price, to sacrifice his life. He knew exactly what was going to happen, and he did not waver from that perspective.
Mm.
You see that especially in the Synoptic Gospels.
Oh, yeah.
And particularly in Luke, and what is called the journey to Jerusalem. From chapter 9 out of 24 chapters, Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. The Samaritans will not receive him because he has his face so set to go to Jerusalem. As he is approaching Jerusalem, those who are following him, the scripture says, they were amazed. Something was going on in his communication below the table, if you want to call it that.
Yeah.
There must have been some fixation in his face. And he was set to go to Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And he had told his disciples three times over, according to each one of the three synoptic gospels, records three occasions in which he tells them specifically. You have an interesting parallel in the Gospel of John, where in the last week of his life, this is John chapter 12, the last week of his life, halfway through the gospel, a little bit beyond halfway, but not much. Greeks come to him. And all up to this point, the little phrase or a similar phrase has been, my time is not yet come.
Mm-hmm.
Time is not yet come.
Right.
Time is not yet come. To his mother, to his disciples, to whatever. But when the Greeks show up, Jesus says, my time is come. And then he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, and this is the only verse of scripture that I've memorized in Greek, amen, amen, legahoumi. Hakas tu situ peson estein gain apathane, altas manas mene. De apathane. Palum carpon ferre. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. Altas manas mene. You can hear it. But if it die, palum carpon ferre, much fruit it bears. That was Jesus confirming what he had told, and from John's perspective, confirming what he had told his disciples, that he had come that he might be the savior of the world.
Amen.
By giving himself, giving up his life as a sacrifice, as a propitiatory sacrifice to remove the wrath of God, which is justly upon all of us because of our rebellious sinfulness.
Yes, absolutely. It's beautiful to see the multifaceted witness to that truth and to many truths in the Gospels. You know, as you mentioned, we have three synoptic Gospels, and roughly speaking, that just means they have the same perspective or the same eye. And then we have John, which is different. It's not a different gospel in the sense of a different message. It still testifies inerrantly and under the inspiration of God to the truth of our Savior. But what thoughts might you offer us? I know you treat this at length in the book, but for our listeners now, how might you help us understand why or the significance of God giving to us three synoptics and then also a fourth gospel that's different from those?
Yes, one of the very early church fathers, and my memory is so bad, I'm ashamed. I can't remember, but he says the synoptic gospels were a somatic gospel, but Christ brought in a pneumatic, or John brought in a pneumatic gospel.
Oh, interesting.
What's the difference in a somatic and a pneumatic gospel? Well, a somatic gospel deals with the soma, the body, the substance. And you see that with Mark in particular, where he's got this his favorite word, and immediately, and instantly after this. So he gives us the facts. But let's not forget, as some of the older commentaries have said, Westcott in particular, his facts are loaded with meaning and theology. So it's not that Mark and the Synoptic Gospels are not theologians. They are definitely giving truth, but they're dealing with the facts of the life of Jesus, which are so important. But then John comes along, and his is a pneumatic gospel, that is, an emphasis on the spiritual side of things. And that doesn't mean, again, that he has no interest in the facts or in the particulars. He doesn't create a mythological Christ, but he's deeper. And as you know, John is so deceptive. He seems to be so simple, and yet he is so profound. Mm-hmm. You can get to the bottom of the gospel of John.
Amen. Or his epistles, very similar in character. He's reflecting kind of Jesus, the simplicity of Jesus' teaching. And I don't mean simple in the sense of not profound, but accessible to babes, yet inaccessible, or we can't plumb the depths of them, utterly incomprehensible to their fullness. Praise
God. Absolutely. Yes. God is love. What a simple little statement.
Exactly. Exactly. We're speaking about the Gospels, but how did the Gospels relate to the rest of the New Testament, for example? I mean, what is their own idea of the message of the New Testament? Do they see themselves as the end of the story, as they record the resurrection of Christ and then his appearances? Is there a sense in which the gospel authors themselves recognize there's more to come?
Yes, I think it's quite clear. When you look at the record of the resurrections of Jesus, you might say, well, there's really not much there. We've got many, many chapters of his life, but only a few pictures of his resurrection. But as a matter of fact, if you total up all the different instances and all the different circumstances, to individuals, to one person, to two persons, to women in Galilee, in Jerusalem, it's quite a full picture. But all of it is pointing to that glorious continuation of the gospel that is going to be brought on by the gospel writers, the gospel of Luke, that ends with the ascension. And then he begins the book of Acts with the ascension.
Mm-hmm.
There is that continuity that is required by the incompletion of the task of the spreading of the gospel, of its expansion to the whole of the world, which is what the gospels themselves point to.
Mm-hmm. Now, you mentioned earlier that you're about halfway through volume two, covering Acts and Paul. Has there been anything surprising to you or exciting to you when you focus on Luke, Acts? I've always been amazed by those. And I'm hypothesizing. I'm not a New Testament scholar, but you know, you wonder why it isn't just one book, and you imagine, well, maybe it didn't fit on a scroll, so he split it into two. But when read together with a keen eye and a focus on the message as it moves right from Luke into Acts, I've always found that to be a tremendously beneficial thing to do. Have you noticed anything? I get a preview here on volume two as we're talking.
Well, yes. Yes. desire and design is, actually I'm yet to get fully into Book of Acts. I will concentrate on the speeches of Acts. Because that is a bridge to the writings that come subsequently. But if you're thinking in terms of redemptive history, there were, after the resurrection, there were about 20 years before anything was written down. And during that time, it was a verbal communication of the gospel. And that's what you have in the speeches of the Book of Acts. Now, some of the books were written during that period, but still there's a lot that is there that I am looking forward to exploring.
Yeah.
But right now I'm concentrating on phases in the Apostle Paul and his writing. And I think you can see progression in Paul. You begin in phase one with Thessalonians as almost certainly the earliest of the writings of the New Testament alongside James. And there Paul is showing his best as a pastor.
Right.
He puts himself in the role of a father and a mother to the Thessalonians. But you have the gospel itself being formulated as it had never been formulated before in written form in Galatians and in Romans.
Yes. Right.
Have that repeated again. And then you have Corinthians in terms of the early interaction with many ethical questions that are critical for the church even until today. If you think about the question of homosexuality in the church and all the disorders in the church, it's all in Corinthians. It's there at that very early stage. But later, after the Book of Acts, you've got Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon as the cosmic Christ. He's in prison, and yet he speaks of Christ as the one who created all things, for whom and through whom all things exist. And interestingly, in Romans and Corinthians, you have many dozens of quotations from the Old Testament.
Yeah.
When you come to Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, how many quotations from the Old Testament?
Not as many.
if what's happened here? Well, we're into a new phase. And finally, you have his pastoral epistles, although it's not altogether chronological. We know the last thing that he wrote was 2 Timothy, where he speaks of his almost prepared to depart from this world. But there, what is Paul doing? Well, he first of all is reciting a number of officials. These are faithful sayings. What are these faithful sayings? These are formulations of the faith that are to be maintained beyond the apostolic age. What is this talk about elders and deacons? Well, he's preparing the church for what is going to come when there are no more apostles. So you have then finally in these books, in terms of Paul's ministry, a third phase and stage in which he's preparing the church for what is going to come. You have those wonderful statements without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, believed on in the world, received up into glory. What is that? Well, that's a very carefully worked out formulation of the faith that can be held on to. And he stresses, hold to the traditions that have been passed on to you. So early Paul as a pastor and a definer of what is the essence of the gospel. You have middle Paul, who is their cosmic Christ, and you have later Paul, which is the apostle preparing, knowing that his time is finished, the apostolic age is finishing, and so he's preparing the church for yet is to come. So that's basically what I'm trying to do with volume two.
Praise the Lord. Yeah, we're looking forward to seeing that.
Well, thank you for the encouragement.
But we have volume one with us right now, and certainly want everyone to know about this, Christ of the Consummation, volume one. The Testimony of the Four Gospels. This is available from Presbyterian and Reformed Publishers. They have it for sale online. We have copies of it while supplies last. We're running a good sale on it at reformedforum.org/store with free shipping. So you save a good amount off the regularly scheduled or listed price, and we'll send it to you for free in the U.S. So I hope everyone picks up a copy of this book and reads it. To great benefit, and I hope they benefit as much as I have reading it, and even more so in speaking with you today, Dr. Robertson. It's been a pleasure. Thanks so much for joining me. I really appreciate it.
Well, thank you so much, Camden. It's nice to meet you.
And yeah.
One day we'll meet in the flesh and enjoy the fellowship of the Lord.
Praise God. I look forward to that day. Hopefully it's sooner than later. Nevertheless, so we can put all the links and everything into the episode description. We can get people off to Consummation Ministries and links to the book and all the other books, many of the books that Dr. Robertson has written. These are all important and significant titles as well. I should also just highlight the Festschrift also, The Hope Fulfilled, that was written, I believe, and published in 2008. We'll have a link to that as well if you'd like to read many, many different essays written in honor of Dr. Robertson's life and ministry, his work. I want to thank everybody for listening, and we certainly hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.